to elevate Scripture to too high a place. It is not all sufficient and it does not replace God himself. We think that Jesus warned the Pharisees. He said in John, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." I was thinking that by this actual reading we would somehow have eternal life. But remember, it was not the Scriptures themselves that had eternal life. They were pointing to him, and Jesus said, "Here I am, these Scriptures talk of me." And yet they'd totally forgotten that bit. They're just so focused on the Scripture. So we have to be aware of what it teaches. And what it does teach is the words of Jesus, is that my sheep hear my voice, and that he would ultimately give us his Holy Spirit, again in John, so that however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. But he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. We have a relationship now with the Holy Spirit, and we know just through the very nature of God's communion with us, Jesus sups with us, he makes our abode with us, he has fellowship with us, as it's portrayed throughout the New Testament Scriptures. And how does he do so apart from communicating his personal, particular, and necessary will for us? Because God does have a will for us. So God does take great interest in us. You find that he does actually have very specific things for us, you know, and it comes to a lot of things. Scripture does not tell us every little detail of our lives. And I'm not trying to denigrate Scripture in any way here, because I value it as much as all of us. But there's no, it doesn't tell us who we're going to marry, or where in particular we're supposed to minister, or who you're going to talk to today. But God does have interest in such things. So let's understand that God does speak personally, particularly, and necessarily to us. So we have Jonah's response to that now. It's a little bit scary. The very first word is but, which is not great for us, because we know that it's ultimately Jonah is not going to be doing what God has asked him to do. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It is a sad thing indeed to see a man of God, God's prophet, turning away from God's direction and running in the other direction. Quite literally, it is the other direction. Tarshish was on the other side of the known world. In fact, it is essentially the end of the world as far as they were concerned at that time. We hadn't discovered America. You head any more west out of there and you're into the Atlantic and can kiss civilization goodbye. So Nineveh wasn't far away. So Jonah's first thought, his impulse, he's not going there, let me go to Tarshish. So he wanders down to Joppa. And it's funny, somehow the impulses to do wrong are more strong than the impulses to do what's right. Even so far as him going to Joppa, the Israelites, and the Jews in particular, were not a seafaring people. They hated the sea. When I say hated, it was a scary thing for them. And so here, Jonah's rather taking the perils of the sea against that culture rather than actually doing what God has asked him to do and going to Nineveh. And he's taking a pretty epic voyage in that sense as well, so he's doing it to the extreme. So encourage, if we are ever confronted with God's will, don't run so far the other way that you're prepared to take even unreasonable dangers on the other side. You may as well take what God has for you. It's also noticed that when he got to Joppa, it seems rather convenient. If we look here, he says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. That seems rather convenient, doesn't it? I can't imagine a lot of ships were going from Joppa to Tarshish in the day. Again, it was the extreme ends of the world. So we could look at it and go, oh, this is a providence. I've got down to Joppa, there's a ship ready for Tarshish. It's clearly God's will. I'm not to go to Nineveh, but I'm to head out to Tarshish. So again, it's another pointer to us that we shouldn't take or look at apparent providences as necessarily God saying, yes, this is what he wants you to do. The way may be easy, it may be convenient. We also know that the easy way is to destruction, as Jesus tells us. Doing God's will is not necessarily going to be the easiest and obvious way. But listening to his words and making sure we do comply with his will is of utmost importance. And finally, we also note that there's nothing in particular wrong with going on a sea voyage. God is not here forbidding us going on cruises or doing any form of sea voyage whatsoever. But for Jonah, this particular sea voyage was a sin. And again, that's in the context because God has revealed to him his particular will. And so it's important to him that he obeys that will. So it's very important that we obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And if we have established before that God speaks to us personally and particularly, we have to be careful to obey what he is saying to us in that effect as well. It is incumbent upon us to obey it. So next we're going to have God's response to what Jonah has. But before I get into that, I just want to sort of summarise a little bit about how he deals with his people to give us a bit of context on this. God does treat a lot of people very much the same. In fact, in some ways he treats all people the same. Jesus said when he was talking about his Father in heaven that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is very impartial in that sense. But God also has very different behaviour, if you will, or expectations based on your role in his kingdom and whether or not, in particular, you are his children. I noticed the slide seemed to... Yeah, there we go. In Hebrews, in particular, it talks around our relationship, those who believe and have become God's children, how God deals with us. He said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. He doesn't deal with everyone this way, but he deals with sons this way. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? That's from Hebrews 12. We know that we are his children. In Romans particular, it says that with the Spirit, we've received a spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into God's kingdom and become his children. And that's why we can call him Father. In fact, that was one of the words that Jesus emphasized most in his ministry. He described God as our Father. He was trying to convey something very particular about our relationship to him, that we were his children. And the important thing here is because we go about our lives, and often when we talk about God's grace, we can get into this sort of muddled situation where we go, well, clearly God doesn't look to our works for our salvation. And yet somehow there isn't expectation of work. So where does this all fit? Sometimes we get confused, but God has given us a very easy analogy to understand this. He has given us the Father and Son analogy. He essentially said that though we are his sons by his bidding and through faith, not through our works, yet as children, he does have an expectation of works and he will discipline us to bring us onto a particular path. So if you are his child, you don't get away with sin. God will constantly correct you and bring on you onto a consistent and righteous course. And we're more to be concerned if we find that he's not doing so with us, if we are getting away with things and we are not seeing that hand of discipline. But then we have to ask the question, are you legitimate and not sons? Okay? Because the reality is that God is going to discipline us and constantly bring us back into that path of righteousness if we are his. I think King David is a good example, because often we can look at him as a great example of how God's grace worked in him. He did get away with a lot in some senses. But then if you look at his story as well, you realise that getting away with was not really getting away with at all. In reality, he suffered tremendous things after, you know, particularly his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. His life was, you know, he lost not only his son, but his inner life, his family life, the wars that he would go through after that point. It was not great, and we ultimately see that God's hand on him was not the same as it was perhaps beforehand, albeit he still had God's grace. So now we look at the way God deals with Jonah. What does he do? Let's go back. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. I think this is rather, well, not funny, but if you think about it, Jonah making a very deliberate course of action, definitely not to do what God willed, insofar as going on a ship has got a certain finality about it. Once you're on the ship, even if he had a fit of conscience and regretted what he'd done, too bad, he was on a very long journey. It was going to be a long time before he could ever recover from this decision. Or so he thought. Sometimes one might think we can lock down our circumstances so well. God may want us someplace and we lock ourselves legally down here. It won't matter. No matter how far we lock down our circumstances, God will still have a way around it. And sure enough, God pursues him with a storm. You cannot run from God. There are obviously other people upon the ship, so then the mariners, the sailors, were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. You find it funny how when your life is in peril, people will instinctively cry out to God. Even if you look at some of these atheistic countries, and I recall stories in Soviet Russia, particularly during World War II, where you have these very atheistic central empire, which is ingrained well into the people, but when they are in situations and in great peril in wars, they would instinctively cry out to God because they can do anything but. God has made us in his image after all. And they were so scared they were sending cargo off into the sea, because we know that our wares and goods are very little compared to trying to keep our life. But then I find it interesting, Jonah at the bottom there of the ship, lowest parts, laying down, was fast asleep. One wonders if he has a conscience. No, he sleeps. And so it takes the captain to come to him and says to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish." This is quite a shame, really. But the sinner must rebuke God's prophet so and beseech him to call upon God. And yes, they come and they say to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Lots is an interesting one. See that example a lot in the Bible where there is this casting of lots. And in fact, Proverbs talks very specifically. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So we understand that there is a working of God's providence in the casting of lots. Now, we don't actually know necessarily what the lots were at the time. They're essentially equivalent to casting dice or flipping a coin or something of the equivalent, some sort of seemingly random act that would somehow providentially end up in the circumstance. And in this way, we see it is true that God has indeed ordered this particular lot. The lot fell on Jonah. I don't suggest that it's necessary acknowledgement that this is one of the ways we should be getting God's direction, because there can be great danger in such things. But nonetheless, we can see that that has happened in this case. And it's not until now, when the lot has fallen on Jonah, he's had plenty of opportunity now, he's been in a storm, he's had all the people asking him to call on God, but it's not now until the finger's actually pointed at him that he finally admits, and the sailors now press him for some details. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." There where he's giving his occupation. "I fear the Lord God of heaven." He is a prophet. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And so finally we get to really the crux of this particular story and one of the key points. You know, it says, "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" This is a somewhat painful truth, but sometimes that we certainly need to hear. Sometimes the storms in our lives are of our own doing. Now don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that every storm is of our own doing or necessarily a consequence of our disobedience. In fact, we know that that is definitely not the case. I can give lots of examples, because we know that we're called to be persecuted as Jesus was. We're told to rejoice when we face trials. We're told to endure hardship as a soldier. But sometimes storms are of our own doing. And it's probably better that we don't be too high-minded about our, I guess, so-called noble cause in suffering sometimes, because it is very easy to become a martyr and think of all these things that when we have a trial, when sometimes it is in fact just our own plain disobedience that has brought this upon ourselves. It's better to acknowledge this sooner rather than later and let the trouble cease early. So with this admission, finally, the question is then of what is our appropriate response. Now Jonah knew an appropriate response was, because he's told them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now, that's not necessarily your response in every trial to throw yourself into the sea, but we get the idea. There is an appropriate response when God is dealing with us. And yet, we can say that there's some nobleness about the sailors on the ship, because they nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Noble, because they're trying to spare poor Jonah. But the reality is that we know what has caused this storm, and no matter how hard they might strive, no matter how you may wrangle the circumstance, even striving, even in prayer, it's not going to help if this particular situation has come, because there's a particular course of action in the case of disobedience. And so in this particular case, the course of action, as Jonah knows, is to be thrown into the sea. So at the very last day, regretfully, and you can see in the nature of the sailors, they're taking this very seriously, Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they are acknowledging him. They're washing their hands, as it will. And you can see that it would be quite reasonable for them to do so in this case. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So the deed is done. Jonah, as far as the sailor's concerned, must surely have perished in the water. But the sea has calmed and they ultimately come to glorify God. So we know at the very least at this stage, God has still been glorified in this message, despite of where Jonah may have taken the story so far. But this is the beautiful thing about God's workings. And we're really up to the final climactic conclusion of the passage. Because the true miracle happens here, and I don't mean about the whale necessarily that swallows Jonah. I didn't want to spend really any time on that, because you can spend a bit of time just discussing whether people can indeed be swallowed by whales. And there's a story from 100 years or so ago of a whaler who did get swallowed and ultimately cut back out. But irrespective, whether it was a whale or not, doesn't matter. We know that God controls such things. He controls the great creatures of the deep. And so that part of the organisation of it's not that hard. We know because the scripture tells us that he enters the springs of the sea and walks in the recesses of the deep. But the remarkable thing of this is that God is accomplishing his will despite what Jonah is doing. Because if you'd been reading up to this point, you would have asked and looked cursorily and said, well, actually, Jonah has actually been dominating this story, really. You know, he's the one who's been making the poor decisions and he's running around not doing what he's supposed to be doing, going contrary to what God has asked him to do. But it's like a lot of stories in the Bible. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. And we know that God has particular sway over these things because it's said throughout Scripture that no purpose of his can be thwarted, from Job, and that he turns hearts whichever way he pleases. In Ephesians it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's really that God has been doing a lot more in this passage than we might realise at a cursory reading. Because not only did he commence it with his word in particular, but with Jonah's disobedience notwithstanding, God has been doing the pursuing. He has done the correction. And God is still accomplishing his purpose in this. And in fact, even better for the way that the circumstances have panned out. Like all good fathers, he always wins in matters of discipline. And so he says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. That's out of Psalms. So God accomplishes this, and so he comes to this great final moment. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I love this passage because God's intended purpose in this and his sovereign willing of the way these events have unfolded, he has portrayed something very special. And you can kind of see this happening over and over again in Scripture. I was saw my big fat Greek wedding the other day. And one of the main characters, the father of the lady, is absolutely patriotic Greek. Everything to him comes back to Greece. So much so that he will challenge anyone and says, give me a word in English, any word, and I will show you its Greek root. I don't do a Greek accent, but you get the idea. Yeah. The reality is that God is somewhat like that. When you look at all his scripture, just about everything he does, he says, give me a scripture, give me a passage, anything, and I will show you that there's one true purpose behind all this. It's to reveal the mystery of the gospel of his son. Because we know that Jesus himself gave us a little bit of an understanding about what exactly happened here. Because he told us in Matthew, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Totally unwittingly, Jonah had become a type of Christ in this story. He is thrown overboard, cast aside and cast out to save those who are remaining on the ship. And he has gone under into the deep for 3 days, just as Christ ultimately would to save those who believe. So we have to get this picture because this is really what it's all about. God loves his son. It says in Philippians that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whichever way we turn, God has got this in mind. He says, here is my son, and this is what he is going to do for you. See, the very end of why God gives us personal, particular, and necessary messages is that ultimately he might reveal the mystery of this gospel to us. It's, the examples are absolutely everywhere, because God has vested great interest in our salvation. Even the very stars themselves point to what is going to happen and what has happened through Christ. You go look at this story, and sure enough, you see Christ portrayed beautifully, that he would die for our salvation. You look at the story from last week, Abraham, same deal. He's given a very particular message, the ultimate purpose of which is that God would reveal through the replacement ram given to Abraham in lieu of Isaac, that God would provide a sacrifice for us. Look at Paul to the Macedonians and Philip to the Ethiopian that I talked about earlier. It was ultimately that God's gospel might be revealed to particular people. Look at the book of Hebrews, and we just see the constant analogies throughout the entire Old Testament that point to what Jesus would do through the new covenant, through his blood, and through the cross in particular. You look at Revelation, so we've gone through the entire span of the Bible, and we talk about the Lamb who was slain, and glory would be to him forever and ever. And it's a great privilege of us to have this mystery of the gospel revealed to us. Paul describes it this way, this mystery. He says that we should be fellow heirs, children, and partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. This ministry has been made manifest to us. So we conclude that God speaks to us particularly, and his main purpose is to bring about the gospel. That he's revealed that we are his children, and as part of that, we will receive discipline as Jonah has. But most importantly, God's aim in all of this is to bring glory to himself and to his son through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's my hope today that you'll know the gravity and severity and power of this gospel. God would have it preach us to the ends of the earth, and he's been pointing to it from the beginning of time itself. That while we are yet sinners, God demonstrated his own love for us, sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price of our sins, ransom us, and to grant eternal life to those who believe in his name. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have revealed to us the mystery of your gospel, that you have adopted us as your sons, that we have become your children, and that you have glorified your Son, Jesus Christ, made him the very centre of our salvation in dying for us. And I pray this day you would glorify him, and you would glorify him in us. So I pray in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.